Amen. It's the same Bible with the Old and the New Testament, and both are very important. How many of you read your Bible through Old and New Testament? It's amazing every year as I read, it's like I gather more, learn more. It's like I didn't see that before. You know, does that happen to you? There's so much in the Word of God for each one of us. And God wants us to study His Word and hide it in our hearts. And so it's so important. I enjoyed that little comedy about reading the Bible. And if anything would honor Elder Jim, it would be that you read your Bible. He constantly said that. Get a Bible reading program and read through your Bible. And so thank God for Elder Jim. Amen. He went to the ER on February 16th. He had an infection on his leg that wasn't healing up. And that's when they discovered his blood cell count was very low. His red and white blood cells were very low. And it was shortly after that that they diagnosed him with stage 4 leukemia. So that was on February 16th, and then Elder Jim passed away on Friday, April 19th, in his home, surrounded by his family, and that's what he had wanted. So, you know, the scripture says that we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And so this is a time our congregation is going through a loss of our Elder Jim. And the Pykunkas are really going through a deep loss. And so we want to be available to weep and grieve and allow everyone to process through this. You know, as a congregation, this is the first major death that I can think of with even within our group in leadership, that we would... that it has really affects all of us, you know, and even past members. It's just, he was such a man of God, and we enjoyed his teaching, and we love Elder Jim. I found a little quote that says, "I've tried to make the best of grief, but I'm learning to allow grief to make the best of me." Amen? So it's okay to grieve, and I encourage you as a River of Life family, don't try to talk people out of how they feel. You know, we're called and asked by the Lord to sit with people, to sit with people, to enter into someone's grief and their situation. God comforts us. He enters into our situation. Not to leave us there. He doesn't want us to stay in that. But you got to enter in. He enters in with us to comfort us and help us and strengthen us and renew our hope once again. And so I encourage you, you know, as you meet with anybody, the situations that they're in, they're struggling, they're in pain, they want to share that with you. And so acknowledge where they are. Don't just blow it off. Oh, suck it up. Get over it. You know, has anyone ever told you that? Yes, because people don't know what to do with your pain. Well, even if you don't know what to do with someone's pain, you can listen to it. And then you could always ask, can I pray for you? Because the Lord's with you in the midst of that. You know, only God really knows what people are going through, what they've walked through, what's happened in their life, their struggles. God sees it all. God knows it all. And so if we are a Jesus helper, then we need to act like Jesus would act. And I never heard him telling anyone that was in deep pain just to straighten up. He had great compassion on people. And when their faith was in him, he made them whole. And so we want people to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because he is always with us. He knows exactly what's going on. He's got every detail. And in the midst of that storm, the Lord can rise up and speak peace to that person. And what he says is so much more meaningful than what you say. I'm just saying, in counseling and helping people through difficult situations, it is the times that we sit together and we ask the Lord Jesus to come and minister to that person what he says about that situation. Because we form all of these godly, ungodly beliefs, these lies in our head about situations and people. And God wants to speak truth. Because what sets you free? The truth. And you know what? I may be sitting there and I might be hearing the Lord say the exact same thing, but I will be quiet until the Holy Spirit speaks to that person, because it is so much different when the Holy Spirit speaks to them than when Janet speaks to them. Come on. The Lord is our healer. The Lord is our provider. The Lord is our portion. And I was going through a really difficult time in my 20s. And I had lost a friend. And this, I was so grieved. It was a shock. You know, she was killed suddenly. Somebody shot her. I mean, that's just a really shock. And especially back in that time and era, you just didn't hear it like you hear it all the time and see it all the time and watch it all the time. You know, violence is pretty common in our culture today, but it wasn't back when I was in my 20s. And the Lord really began to speak to me, because I'm like, Lord, I don't know what to do with all of this sadness and this grief in my heart, because that's not who I am. I'm an encourager. You know, I like to encourage people. I like to chat with people, talk with people about the Lord. And I was just like, not myself. And he took me to Psalm 84, and I'm just going to share a little bit. This isn't on the PowerPoint, but I just want to share this morning, since all of us are walking through this together. Amen? We're in this together. 84:5 says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring, and the rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." And so, as I just began to do some word studies, because even when we were teenagers, we always had our Strong's dictionary, and we would look up the Greek, and we would look up the Hebrew, and we loved to study the word. But the Lord just highlighted some things in this. And in verse 8, first of all, he says their strength is in the Lord, not in themselves. They are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, when you get to that place of grieving and sadness, you just don't have any strength. Has anyone ever been there? If you haven't been there, then Lord, help you as you go there. But because you need the help of God. Because our strength is not in ourselves. And we need to realize that, because we'll keep trying to get better on our own. Oh, I'll try this. Or maybe I'll do this. Or buy this. You know, you go shopping, you buy more things. Or you want to go out to eat. Or if you struggle with addictions, you buy more chocolate. Or you buy more alcohol. Or whatever. Because you're thinking that if you just have this craving or this sadness satisfied, you could rise up out of your situation. But the truth is we can't do it on our own. Tell someone close to you, you can't do it on your own. You know, that's why Jesus sent the Holy Ghost. That's why he sent his Holy Spirit to us. But the second thing it says is, then in their hearts are the highways to Zion. In our heart, we know this world is not our home. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. And when we walk through difficult situations in this world, we need to remind ourselves the highways of heaven are written in our hearts. We are just on a pilgrimage here. We are just passing through. Somebody say, thank God. You know, I really don't want to stay in this world the way it is. I'm looking forward to that new earth. I'm looking forward to that time in the millennial when Satan is cast are bound up for 1,000 years and we have peace on earth. Can you imagine? I mean, Jesus said, I came to bring, you know, I come for peace. Peace. My kingdom is of peace. And so anyway, let's go on. So the second thing is this world is not our home, because in our heart, we're on our way to Zion. Our heart's on a pilgrimage. The third thing he says is that as they pass through the valley of Baca, which is translated the valley of weeping, I just want to bring out what Warren Wiersbe said about that. Warren Wiersbe is a Bible commentary. Have you ever read Warren Wiersbe? He's a Bible scholar. I always like his stuff because it's more devotional. It's detailed, but he's really encouraging and devotional. But he says this, it's possible this wasn't an actual geographical location, but figurative. And he describes the Valley of Baca as any difficult and painful place in your life where everything seems hopeless and you feel helpless, like the pit of despair. So the valley where everything seems hopeless and you feel helpless. It says that they convert it into a spring. So when you get home, oh good, you've got it up there. So these souls can sing in the midst of sorrow. And remember God's ears, or God's promises through their tears. Through the midst of the storm, we can still hear God's voice if we will listen. And it says they transform tragedies into triumphs. That's what eventually happens. And they use the misfortunes as their stepping stones to greater things. So the secret of their victory over circumstances is found in the next statement that says, the rain also covers it with pools. And the rain is commonly taken as a type of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a ministry of refreshing. He provides pools of cool water for us. And we take the water to stand for the Word of God. The Word of God is the water. And this explains how they go from strength to strength. We go from strength to strength by the refreshing of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your refreshing. And you know, even though this outer nature, this body is dying, everyone's is. Everyone's is. You know, everyone has an appointed time, and Elder Jim had an appointed time, and that's what we had prayed, that the Lord would sustain him and keep him all the number of his days, because everyone sitting in this place, your days are numbered. Say, my days are numbered. And you don't know when your number's coming up. And so our prayer was, I had someone call me and say, I'm praying for Elder Jim because there's this big old demon hanging on to his neck. And they were just going on and on. And when they were done, I let them talk it out. I said, you know, the scripture says that God holds us in the palm of the hand, of his hand. And nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. There is not a demon on his neck. There is nothing demonic about this. It's appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die. And so we better live our best, because we only are promised today. We have no promise of tomorrow. We're just passing through this place. We are just on a pilgrimage. But we have this wonderful assurance, it ends with, that we will appear before God in Zion. Woo-hoo! Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're going to appear before God in Zion. And in Matthew 5:4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We can expect comfort from the Lord. You know, the greater the test, the greater the trial, the greater your mourning, the more comfort you're going to get from the Lord. Thank you, Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Verses 17 and 18, and I'm going to wrap this up and get into our lesson. It says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We'll all see Elder Jim again. We'll all see him again. Because the Lord is going to take us all one of these days. And for some of us, it may be sooner than later. We don't know. We don't know. But God is gracious that he woke us up this morning. I told Brother Harold it was good to see him this morning. He said, "It's good to be alive." Lord didn't have to wake us up, but he did. And I thought about that. You know, on the 19th, Elder Jim woke up in the morning. But it was his last morning to wake up here on earth. And then later in the afternoon, he took his last breath and walked right on into glory. Thank you, Lord. So he had that great awakening in the kingdom of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Aren't you glad you belong to God? If you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, give your heart to the Lord. Give it to the Lord today. Ask him to come into your life. Some people say, ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Well, you know, he is Lord and Savior. Ask him to come in and rule in your life as your Lord and Savior. You know, that means we have to surrender to him. We got to give it all to him. And he helps us do that. See, that's the key. We can't do anything. We cannot get through the valley of Baca, those difficult situations, without the Lord Jesus Christ giving us the strength. We don't have it in ourselves. We try really hard. We might get an A for effort. But the truth is, without the help of the Lord, the wisdom of God, the revelation of God, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing ourselves. But with him, we can do all things. Because nothing is impossible with God. Amen. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this Acts 17, Lord, that we're going to take a look at this morning. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that you're giving to the church regarding who we are as a New Testament church. In Jesus' name, amen. So I titled this, Responding to God's Word. And this is a map. If you can see up on the map, this is a map of Paul's journeys. It's a kind of small print up there. But Philippi is way up there in the corner. And you follow the map all the way down, and it comes and ends up in Athens. And so this morning, we are going from Thessalonica to Berea on down to Athens. And take a look at how these people, these Jews, and some Greeks responded to the word of God when it came forward. So our key verse, let's read it together. You know, Brother Dave is a teacher, and he always does review, and he always makes us say the key verse, right? So we really should have it memorized by now. I think we should surprise him. He'll be back the first Sunday in May, and so if we all just were able to quote it, he would be amazed. We'd probably all get an A that day. So anyway, let's say it together. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this chapter describes Paul's ministry in these three cities. And like I said, we're just going to take a look at how they responded to the word of God. And their responses, we can see our modern world and even better understand what to expect when we're witnessing about Christ today. So the journey from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 100 miles from Amphipolis and Antonia, and approximately 30-mile intervals on the Via Egnati. And that was a highway that had been built by the Romans. I just want you to get this. The Romans had built all the roads, good roads, to travel in the known part of the world that they knew. Before Jesus came on the scene, everything was set for the gospel to spread. It just amazes me how God takes care of every detail before you even get there to fulfill your purpose, if you'll stay in motion and keep moving in what God's asked you to do. It's like all the roads were built. Amazing. That amazed me when I learned that in Bible college. It's like, wow, God prepared it all. So when we get into this first town at Thessalonica, there was some resistance to the word. Remember, they're learning something totally new. The old covenant has passed away. The new covenant has been released. And so let's read verses. We're going to read and talk a little. But it says in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So obviously, there wasn't a synagogue in those other two places, because that Paul didn't stop. If there would have been a synagogue, he would have stopped, because that was his tradition. He went into the synagogue, and then he started to teach and interact with the people in the synagogue. And some people say, because in the next verse it talks about three Sabbaths, that Paul was there just 3 weeks. But that's probably not true, because Paul was a tent maker while he was there. He was earning his own keep while he was there. Also, he received two offerings, I believe it was, from Philippi while he was there. And so he was there probably longer than 3 weeks. There was a lot of interchange that was going on. But verse 2 says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. So Paul's approach to the synagogue congregation was, Paul reasoned with them. Paul had question and answer. He liked to dialogue. You know, I really believe he liked to teach people. And if you sit down and you dialogue with somebody, you're able to teach. You got to have a little conversation going on, you know, for you. You just don't go in and give your message and walk out. That's not how it worked. Paul was very wise on how to get the message across. And then he explained it. He taught it to them. And then he demonstrated it or proved it with evidence from the scripture. And remember, Paul was using all Old Testament as evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. They didn't have the New Testament. And they didn't have it all written out. So I'm wondering, could you take the scripture from the Old Testament and present the gospel message to your Jewish friends? That would be a challenge, wouldn't it? It's, you can do it. Paul did it. It takes some studying. But the sermons in the book of Acts, something to really get in your heart, the emphasis was the resurrection. It's the resurrection. John Stout said, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. So the gospel message is about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. And some of them, Jews, were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So an amazing revival started to break out in Thessalonica. But the leaders became really angry about the power of God and about how many people were getting converted. And when it said in that last scripture, and not a few of the leading women, that not a few means a lot. Okay? It wasn't a few. I mean, basically, that's what he's saying. Hey, it wasn't a few women. It was a lot of the leading women, the prominent women, the women that had the money in the synagogues. So the Jewish leaders were getting a little upset because they were getting converted. Let's go on to verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Now, in the King James Version, I think this is kind of funny. It, instead of saying evil men, it says they took the lewd fellows of the baser sort from the city, and they gathered a mob together, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now see, they attacked the house of Jason because they had been staying there. And some commentaries say that Jason was probably related to Paul, and that's why they were housing there. So verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Okay. Just pause a minute. Just think about that. The adversary is admitting that they are turning the town upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're really upset about it. It's interesting at how often in the Word the testimony of the adversary confirms what God is doing. It's like Jesus, or Judas, he admitted that he had betrayed innocent blood. Do you remember that? And Caiaphas, the high priest, he said that it was expedient that one man die for the people. That was exactly what God was doing. And he, you know, people that are opposing it are actually confirming what the Lord is doing. So the testimony of adversaries can be very convincing. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So Luke is pointing out that the persecution is being caused by Jewish leadership there. So the accusations of the Jews are very similar to the same accusations that they at Jesus' trial. Do you remember? They said he stirs up the people. He's committing treason because they had no king but Caesar. But actually the word translated another, when they said they had another king, it's another of a different kind. That is a king that's unlike Caesar. So when you read Paul's 2 Thessalonian letters, because Paul probably wrote, this is what he taught them when he was in Thessalonica. He taught them all of these different concepts that you'll find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he talks a lot in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the second coming of the Lord. He talks a lot about eschatology. And let's think about it. These people were just learning. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you have to wait until you're more mature and you understand the word more before you can understand this or that. Paul jumped right in there and started teaching them. The Lord's coming again. He has a different kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Thank you, Lord, that it's not of this world. So the kingship of Jesus Christ is unlike the rulers in the world. He conquers with ambassadors. That's you and I. And his weapons are truth and they are love. And he brings peace by upsetting the peace and turning things upside down. That's how he brings it. Most people don't turn to Jesus until there is utter chaos and in their lives. And they're faced with some tragedy or some sadness. Then they'll turn to Jesus. Verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In other words, Jason put up money for Paul and Silas. So we see that at Thessalonica, most of the Jewish leaders, well, probably all of them, resisted the word. They weren't interested, and they weren't going to let anybody else hear it either. So they kicked him out of town. And then we get to Berea. In Berea, they received the word. The scripture says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They had to get them out of town. When Jason put up the money, he agreed that he'd get them out of town. And so that's exactly what they did. They took him out of town. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they got to Berea, same plan. They went into the synagogue. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. When the scripture says they received the word with all readiness, they were eager to receive the word. And they loved to search the scripture daily. When we were growing up, Leonard and I, we were in the Bereans. The Bereans were the 20 to 30-year-olds. And we were leaders in that group. And we helped oversee many of their affairs, but we were Bereans and we were searchers of the truth. We studied the word together. You know, you need to have some good friends that you can study the word together. I encourage you, get into church to do some Bible studies. Let's study the word together. That's how we learn and that's how we grow. And so when they arrived, they went into the synagogue and he was so excited. And these instructions that are ours today that I believe we really need to apply to our own lives and to our own church is be ready to receive the word. When you come in, have your heart open. Be ready to receive the word. Don't come in with the attitude, oh, I've heard this story before. You know, if you come in ready to receive the Lord, the Holy Spirit's going to teach you because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. As long as we're teaching the word, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. Because he is the teacher, and he will give you the revelation. And then search the scriptures. Go home and study them. This is what we did. We always took the message home. We always studied the message to see if it was true. And the Lord adds on. He gives deeper revelation and understanding. It isn't like you just come to church and you're done. No, every day is a day in the Word and with the Lord. And he has each one of us on a track. And he has the church on a track. And we need to be in tune with what God is saying. So Acts 17:12. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And Paul was overjoyed the way the Bereans received the word. He was very, very happy. It was probably a much easier ministry trip than some of that Paul had experienced. I thought about that today. It's like, can you imagine just going into a synagogue and taking a brand new message? And wow, he must have just been such a bold, confident, very well educated man. The scripture talks about him having the ability to become all things to all people. That means he knew how to talk your talk. He knew exactly what you needed for communication. He went in to the synagogue, never knowing for sure what he was going to run into. But that didn't stop him. So anyway, Acts 17:13-15. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul's at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. Do you see that? The same people that stirred up trouble in Thessalonica came on down to stir up trouble in Berea. Things were probably going really great until they showed up to stir up the crowd. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So two of the apostles stayed there to take care of things, and they got Paul away from there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come join him, with all speed they departed. And some commentaries said Paul was really not a very healthy man. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his struggle, in the midst of his thorn in the flesh, Paul did not let anything stop him from taking the message and the good news of Jesus Christ rising again from the grave. Come on. He didn't let anything stop him. We'll let a toenail stop us. Come on. I've never heard so many excuses. We're going on. But the Bereans received the word. That's what we want to be like. Receive the word and then recognize when troublemakers come in to try and disturb what we're doing. Come on. Did you ever have a distraction while you're studying the word at home? Or when you go to prayer or whatever? It's like something gets stirred up and you just know it's the devil trying to distract you, to keep you from getting what God has for you. But we just, if we give into it, he'll keep doing it. You know, pretty soon he gives up. Not to say he doesn't try something else. But you know, it is so important, and I just encourage you. I went on my sabbatical for the purpose of times of solitude. And solitude is a spiritual discipline that is rarely practiced today. But it is that time that you spend with God and you turn everything off. There is no outside distraction whatsoever. It is just you and the Lord. And you know, if you'll do that with your Bible, pretty soon you'll just feel the presence of the Lord just rush in. And he will speak to you. But you know, there's so much that can go on in our life. You grab this call, you answer this text. Oh yeah, I'm back to God, I'm back to studying. Oh, somebody else wants something. There you go. You know, it's a devil's device. If you can't turn it off, then it has control of you. If you've got to be on that all the time, you have to be in communication all the time, you've got to know everything that's going on, you have an issue. It's a heart issue. God wants us all to himself. If we're going to make it in these end days, we have got to commit ourselves to the Lord God Almighty and to one another in the body of Christ, to join together and become stronger and to become the people God has called us to be. You know, often in a situation, I'll say, ooh, I was not the best person I could have been in that situation. Have you ever felt like that? Well, the more we get with God, the more he helps us be the best person we could be in that situation, because we are his ambassadors and somebody's watching you. You know, they peer behind the curtains and they watch you. People watch you wherever you go. The scripture says you are a living epistle. Now, we're reading epistles in the Bible, but you, each one of you, are a living epistle. There is a chapter being written from your life in the heavenlies. God is for you. Remember that. He's always for you. He's always for you. You got to tell yourself that God is for me. Don't believe the lie. God's mad at you. He's not going to talk to you. He's not going to do it for you. God will do his perfect will for you. It's not always what we want it to be. Do you ever find that out? It turns out a little different. This is the amen crowd today. Hallelujah. Turns out a little bit different. But God is for us. God is for us. People are against us often. That's the truth. They will say things. They'll do anything they can to pull you off track. You just have to be determined. So anyway, last one. The Athens ridiculed the word of God. And so Paul arrived in the city of Athens, and it wasn't as a sightseer. He went as a soul winner. And Athens was actually, during this period, really on the decline, because it was one of the major centers of culture and education. And at this time, it was on decline. And they had gods. The Greek religion was a mere deification of human attributes and the power of nature. And it was a religion that really ministered to arts and amusement and was entirely destitute of moral power. So the Greek myths spoke about gods and goddesses that they acted more like humans than they did gods. And there was plenty of deities for you to choose from. There was thousands of gods that they worshiped. They were everywhere. And Paul, being a very wise man, being raised in Greek, he knew the culture. He knew the literature. Remember, he was very educated in the Greek culture. So anyway, he was a perfect one to go to Athens because he could talk the talk. So in 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. You know, today we admire the Greek sculpture and the architects and all the beautiful works of art. But in Paul's day, much of this was directly associated with their religion. And Paul knew that idolatry was demonic and that the many gods of the Greeks were only characters and stories who were unable to change people's lives. So with all their culture and all of their wisdom, the Greeks did not know the true God. And so Paul used that opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. In verse 18, it says, the certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So the Epicureans were materialistic and they were atheistic, and their goal in life was pleasure. And the Stoics, they rejected the idolatry of pagan worship and taught that there was a one world God. They were pantheists. Everything was God. And their emphasis was on personal discipline and self-control. And pleasure was not good, and pain was not evil. That is what they taught. I know it's hard to wrap your mind around. But the Epicureans said, enjoy life. And the Stoics said, endure life. But it remained for Paul to explain how they could actually enter into life through faith in God's risen Son. Somebody say hallelujah. So one of them said, what does this babbler want to say? And the other group said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So you have one person saying, one group saying that this Paul, he just collects someone else's ideas and then teaches them as his own. He's just a babbler. And that's actually what that means. You're taking someone else's ideas, thoughts, and then you pretend like they're yours and you teach them. Babbling. And then the second group was confused, but they were interested because they thought that Paul believed, as they themselves did, in many gods because he was teaching Jesus and the resurrection. So life in Athens really consisted in hearing and telling new things. That's what they lived for. They wanted to hear something new. And if we're not careful as Christians, we'll be running here, running there, wanting an experience, wanting to hear something new. And we learn new things all the time from the Spirit of God, but it never strays away from the Word of God. And they were just open to hear anything. So 19, and they took him and they brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what the new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. Next verse, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So Paul opened his statement with a compliment. They wanted to be known as very religious. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So boy, he had their attention. If they wanted to hear a new thing, this was a new thing. The first thing he told him is, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he begins with the greatness of God. He is the creator. And every thinking person wants to know, why am I here? Lord, why did you put me on this earth? And where am I going? And he let them know that the God Almighty who created in heaven and earth, they're going to, he knows. So the Epicureans were the atheists. And with that all was matter and matter always was. So they believe matter and matter always was. Nobody created anything. It has always been here. And so the Stoics said that everything was God, the spirit of the universe. So we're talking people with two completely different thoughts are hearing this message. They believed God didn't create anything. He only organized matter and impressed on it some law and order. So Paul wanted to affirm the beginning of God. He's the creator. He has made everything. And then he's too great to be housed in man-made temples. But he's not too great to be concerned about men's needs, because their gods, their deities, were not concerned about them. They weren't looking out for them in any way. So the next thing he said, the goodness of God, he's provider. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. So in those two brief statements, Paul completely wiped out the entire religious system of Greece. Amazing. Two statements. And it was gone. Because, you know, men may have pride, may pride themselves in serving God, but it's God who serves man. If God is God, then he's self-sufficient and he needs nothing that we can supply him. Right. Nothing. Not only do the temples not contain God, but the services and the temples add nothing to God. Let's think about that. It is God who gives to us what we need. We need life and breath and all things. God is the source of every good and perfect gift, James says. He gave us life and he sustains life by his goodness. And it's the goodness of God that should lead men to repentance, the New Testament says. And then he talked about the government of God, because God is the ruler. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now listen, the Greeks thought they were the best people and they were better than everybody else. But Paul's letting them know that from one blood, God made every nation, that mankind is all made from the same stuff, that there is no race or ethnic group that is better than anybody else. Jesus, help us in this day and age. Verse 27, as they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He is not a distant deity. He is not far from each one of us. And the scripture says, therefore, men everywhere ought to seek God and come to know him in truth. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said. You see, Paul is quoting Greek poets from their literature that they would know all about. He's pulling something in that's familiar with him. And then he does it again. He said, for we also are his offspring. So Paul reached or brought them to this logical conclusion that God made us in his image. So it's foolish for us to make gods in our own image. And that's what they had done. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And then the last point he talked about was the grace of God. He is our Savior. Verses 30-31 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul is calling them ignorant. Hey, you're ignorant about the true God. The one that you've identified as the unknown God, I'm here to tell you about him today. He said, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There are commandments in the New Testament. There are actually more commandments in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. Often people get confused and they'll say, oh, we're just free from the law. No, we're never free from the law. God has laws. God has commandments. He's got more in the New Testament than he does in the Old Testament. Jesus came and fulfilled the law, the religious laws. He came and fulfilled the law of sin and death. He took back the keys of death, hell, and the grave, which Satan took in the Garden of Eden. He took back that authority. All authority is given unto him. And so we need to recognize, the Lord said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so I'm thankful Jesus summarized all of the commandments into loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as yourself. And then he lays it out in the New Testament. There's actually over 2,000 commands in the New Testament, but some of them are repeated, etc. And they broke it down to 621. And I think there's 613 in the Old Testament. But God has always had family law. God has always had moral law. God has always had social law. God has laid out how we are to relate with God and how we are to relate with one another. So now he commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some just mocked him, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Because remember, they like to dialogue, they like to talk, they like to hear new things. So they wanted to talk with him a little bit more. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and Areopagite, I think, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So Paul brought that whole message to a close with clear evidence that of the grace of God. He said God for centuries was patient with man's sin and their ignorance, but now he is calling men everywhere to repent and recognize him as Lord and Savior and acknowledge that he died for us and he rose again. And he is seated at the right hand of his Father forevermore. What a powerful message. You know, some people would think that in Athens, there were very few. You know, they mocked. They really didn't believe what Paul was saying. But we have no idea how many were actually saved after that. Because what God calls us to do is to share the gospel. We are not responsible for the results. But you know what? Paul was always faithful to follow up on every place where he preached the gospel. He made sure that if he didn't go back himself, he wrote them letters and he sent people to teach them and carry on the work. We don't just get people saved and just leave them somewhere. There needs to be some follow-up. There needs to be some help. And that's where the work really begins, church. It's easy to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and have people repent of their sins and come to the Lord. But then the work begins when that means you're getting involved and you're helping them because you know more than them, right? I mean, each one of you sitting here know more than what you think you do. Because God will use you if you just say, "Yes, Lord." It's all you got to do, and he will help you. So let's all stand this morning. Father, we thank you for this word that's gone forward. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had here together. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, to continue to strengthen our River of Life family. Strengthen the Pykunkas this week, oh Lord. Thank you, Father, for providing for all of their needs, Lord. As we carry forward Elder Jim's last wishes this week. And thank you, Father, for drawing us closer to you, for putting a deeper hunger in our hearts for you and your word and your truth, Lord. Without you, we can do nothing. But, Lord, we know that through you, we can do everything, Lord. We thank you, Father, for each family represented here today. I pray, Lord, that you strengthen each one of them, Lord. Strengthen their children, strengthen their relationships, Lord. I just thank you for your presence just to fill each one of their houses, Lord, each one of their family, each one of their loved ones, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that it's the bond of love that holds us together, Lord. Bind us together with love in the mighty name of Jesus from you, Lord. Fill the needs of every heart, Lord, every grieving heart, Lord. And we just thank you, Father. Father, that you continue to draw us close to you, Lord. We thank you, Father, that we continue to grow up in you in all things, the scripture says. So in all things, Lord, help us, Lord God, to continue to grow. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.